A few years ago, my wife and I took a trip to the city of Glastonbury, England. Glastonbury is known for its annual music festival. Each year, over 100,000 people descend on muddy fields to drink too much, smoke too much, not shower for 5 days, all share 3 very grimy porta potties, and then I believe they also listen to music. Now, maybe I'm getting old, but events like that have never really quite been my thing. But in addition to its music festival, there is another thing that Glastonbury is known for. It is also considered a very mystical place. It is a center of spiritual activity. Rising high above the town, there is a huge mound of earth called the Tor, T-O-R, the same as the dark web browser, if you're familiar with that. People flock to the Tor, especially during the summer solstice. The streets of Glastonbury are lined with all kinds of weird and wonderful stores selling crystals, special kinds of incense, offering tarot readings or seances. Some of these things even have a Christian kind of flavor. The city is linked to Arthurian legend. Apparently, after the resurrection, Joseph of Arimathea visited Glastonbury, though I can't remember reading that in the Book of Acts. He brought with him the Holy Grail, apparently, filled with some of the blood of Jesus. He buried it at the foot of the Tor, and there is now there a fountain of eternal life known as the Chalice Well. You can go and visit it. Glastonbury is a very weird place, but it is actually worth a visit if you ever do go to England. And I was even wondering, is there a similar place here in the United States? Maybe if it is, it is somewhere up in New England. Or it seems Americans are a bit more into sci-fi, UFOs, paranormal activity, maybe Area 51 or Roswell or something. Whatever it is, why do I bring that up? Well, as I thought about it, Glastonbury is probably the modern equivalent of the ancient city of Ephesus. That is where the Apostle Paul is when the events that we read about in this chapter unfold. And that might explain why this passage seems just a little bit weird and wonderful. If this is your first time ever reading the Bible, let me assure you, this is the only time in over 1,000 pages where we encounter a magical handkerchief. But in a place like Ephesus, it was par for the course. Like most in the ancient world, the city was a very religious place. It didn't have a Tor, but it did have a great temple, the great temple of the Greek god Artemis. And that temple was considered one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. And for this reason, people would flock to Ephesus just as they would flock to Glastonbury today. They were looking to tap into the power of the spiritual world when they did so. They were looking to harness the resources of the gods to find a pathway towards peace and prosperity. They came for healing. They came for deliverance. They came for a better earthly or eternal destiny. And Ephesus offered them many, many pathways to get there, from the Temple of Artemis to the various other religious shrines that were scattered around the city. And in many ways, the world has not changed much since then. We see this not only in weird and wonderful places like Glastonbury, but actually we find this everywhere, every single day. We are surrounded by people who are offering us essentially the same things, promises of healing, of inner peace, promises of financial prosperity. Sometimes these things are overtly spiritual, aren't they? I was in Whole Foods the other day and noticed an herbal supplement making bold promises of bringing spiritual cleansing. But then there are things, aren't there, like mindfulness, special diets, gyms or exercise clubs. Even banks and financial advisors today sell themselves on offering the elusive path to that thing we call wellness. And I encourage you over the next few days, even keep your eyes open. Look at the stores around you and ask yourself, is this too different from the weird and wonderful things you might see in Glastonbury? Ask yourself, what are people really trying to sell me? Whether it's spiritual or secular, we feel there must be some secret to success, some way to harness the forces that are behind everything we can see in the universe. Can you see the parallels, hopefully, between a place like Ephesus and Glastonbury, but also how there are parallels with the world we live in ourselves? If so, the most important question we need to consider is this: how does Jesus Christ fit into all of this? Is Jesus simply another storefront in the marketplace, promising us a better way, a better path to peace and prosperity? And is Jesus just one of many ways, maybe not even the best way? Maybe for that we have to go back further to tap into our roots in Celtic paganism. Now, how does Jesus relate to the various spiritualities on offer today? Well, that really is the ultimate question Paul faces in the city of Ephesus. And here really is the central thing that we can learn from our text today. Now, here is the truth I want you to take away. Really, it is this, that Jesus is not a magic spell. Jesus is not a magic spell. Rather, Jesus is the majestic Savior. Jesus is not a magic spell. Jesus is the majestic Savior. Here is another way to put that. Christianity is not about laying a hold of Jesus in order to get peace and prosperity. No, Jesus is a real person, and he's not just a person, he's a mighty king. And Christianity is not so much about us laying a hold of him. No, it's about him laying a hold of us, grabbing us and pulling us out of darkness to rescue us. How do we see that in Acts chapter 19? Well, firstly, let me just say a brief word of introduction about these amazing miracles. Look down at verse 11 with me. Acts chapter 19, verse 11. In the context, Paul has just been preaching the gospel in Ephesus, and in addition to preaching, look at what else happens there in verse 11. God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Now, this sounds like the kind of thing you might find on Christian TV as you kind of flick through the channel, so I think it does take some explaining. There is a key word I want you to notice in that verse, verse 11. And that word really is the word extraordinary. The point is, even from a biblical perspective, these things were not everyday occurrences. Some people think the Bible is full of miracles, and I suppose in one sense that is true. God is involved in the world. The Bible tells us, in fact, that the world itself is a miracle since God created it and God sustains it every day. The laws of physics are simply a description of the miracle of God's consistent, sustaining power in the world. But dramatic interventions like the one we read about here are actually few and far between. Even read through the Bible and you'll notice. These miracles tend to be clustered around key people and key events. Earlier this year, we saw how God performed miracles at the hand of Moses when he delivered his people from Egypt. And then hundreds of years later, we have Elijah and Elisha and God using special miracles to mark them out as his prophets. And ultimately, the great miracle worker is Jesus Christ himself. He takes things to a whole new level as through him, God demonstrates that he's God in the flesh, that he's the promised Messiah. And then after Christ had died and risen and ascended, we also find in the Bible a cluster of miracles. As Scripture calls those miracles the signs of the apostles. They're designed to authenticate the ministry of people like Peter and Paul. That's why when you read through the book of Acts, it's almost a bit like deja vu. It's like you're kind of reading almost the miracles of Jesus repeated over. These men end up doing all kinds of things that Jesus himself did. In fact, they didn't really do them at all. But as we read in verse 1, we see that God was doing these miracles through them. But even as we consider this, what happens in Acts 19 is strange. This is something we have to see. It seems there were ordinary miracles, if we can think of such a thing. But what we read about here are extraordinary miracles. The point is, even in Ephesus here, God is choosing to show an unusual degree of supernatural power in Paul's ministry. And from what I've said so far, I think some of that makes sense. The point is, even in this spiritual city, a city that is full of magic, God wants to make sure the people know Paul and the gospel Paul preaches really does stand out. Even the miracles themselves demonstrate that Jesus wasn't just one magical option amongst many. What is happening here is extraordinary, that's what I'm saying. Even in a weird place like Ephesus, nobody really could explain this. And it's the extraordinary nature of things that comes out even more clearly in the events that follow. Because having witnessed these incredible things, we find a group of people who really misunderstand the point of them. They conclude that Jesus Christ provides just another kind of magic, maybe even an even more powerful form of magic than the one they were used to. But what we discover here, what the Ephesians discover, what we discover is the big point that I've already mentioned, that Jesus can't just be used as a magic spell. No, we need to approach Jesus as a mighty Savior. And so after that long introduction, how much time do I even have left here? I don't know. But after that long introduction, let's unpack that idea in two parts. Firstly, we'll look at how Jesus is not a magic spell, how he's not just something we can conjure up to accomplish our goals and ambitions. And then secondly, we'll see how Jesus is a mighty Savior and what that means in terms of our response. Firstly, let's look at the fact that Jesus is not a magic spell. And I think this point is incredibly important. I think there is a way in which we are tempted to approach Jesus Christ in exactly this way. We can view Jesus as a means to achieving our own ends. But Christianity is not about harnessing the power of Jesus to achieve your goals in life. The gospel is not some secret to help you manipulate the power of the universe. Neither is the gospel some sort of key you can use to change the world, to somehow unlock a better future, better outcomes for other people. And yet that is precisely how so many people approach Christianity today. In fact, they approach Jesus just in the same way as the people we encounter in verses 13 and 14. God is doing extraordinary miracles at the hands of Paul, and in response, look at what we see in Acts 19, verse 13. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." And then we're told seven sons of the Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. Who are these men? What do we learn about them? Well, firstly, we learn that they are Jewish exorcists, and that just sounds a little bit weird, doesn't it? Except, of course, Jesus told us that these people existed. We read of Jesus himself casting out evil spirits, but when he was doing that, he wasn't doing something totally new. He himself points out that even the Pharisees had an exorcism ministry. And that isn't really a bad thing when you think about it. If evil spirits are real, shouldn't we be doing everything we can to free people from their influence? In fact, these traveling exorcists are really very bold, aren't they, when you think about their context? To try to confront the forces of evil in a place like Ephesus, it's like me taking an overseas mission trip and perhaps doing a bit of street evangelism in Glastonbury. And so having heard about these incredible things, though, it's no surprise that what they do here, is it? They're confronting these evil powers, and so they need any help they can get. And so what do? Well, they've heard about these magical handkerchiefs, and so they invoke the name of Jesus to help them. And listen, it might not be quite the same, but I suggest that many, many people do the same thing today. And many people try and co-opt the power of Jesus. They rally Jesus behind whatever particular cause that it is that they have. It could be a particular political cause, either on the right or on the left, or perhaps even in the middle. We see this in the so-called Word of Faith movement as well, don't we? Preachers, very popular preachers like Joyce Meyer, Joel Osteen, Creflo Dollar, or even Stephen Furtick. In that movement, Jesus becomes a means to an end of getting whatever you want. Believe it, you will receive it. Name it and claim it. Use the mighty name of Jesus and peace and prosperity awaits. It's easy to point the finger, isn't it? But I was playing a game last night. It was kind of a version of that game, Cards Against Humanity, but it was for Christians. It was kind of an interesting one. Cards Christians like. One of the cards said this. You sort of answer a question there, and one of the cards said, "Railing against prosperity preaching, but secretly hoping it's true." You know, thought that was a good catch. We try to use the mighty name of Jesus to get what we want, don't we? We hope to harness the power of Christ to have a better marriage, perhaps, or to have better behaved children. We think that following Christ will advance our income and our careers. We might not say that Jesus is a magic spell, but we treat Jesus like some kind of self-help guru. We do this in even more subtle ways, don't we? When we really want something, we try to pray harder, whatever that means. Or else we tack "in Jesus' name" on the end of every prayer, hoping that somehow that will manipulate God to act in our favor. We think if we pray long enough and hard enough, somehow we can get what we want. We invoke the name of Jesus to help ourselves, even to help our family. Maybe if we're feeling altruistic, even to help other people. We can treat Jesus in this way, can't we? As if Jesus is some sort of portal into a spiritual reality, like that Glastonbury tour, a way to gain access into the deeper magic that lies behind the universe. And that is how the sons of Sceva treat Jesus Christ. But we have to say it really doesn't work out. In fact, the way this plays out almost seems quite comical, doesn't it? I've never seen this, but this would make a great sort of church skit, wouldn't it? They invoke the name of Jesus to help the poor man, but look at verse 15. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" Really is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them. And so they fled out of that house naked and wounded. It's easy to laugh at this, but when you think about it, really, it's no joke. They did what they could to help this man who was in the grip of evil. And on top of all of that, these exorcists are now on the run, beaten and bleeding, and the man is actually no better, maybe even a bit worse. In this, the powerlessness of these exorcists is exposed, isn't it? And so is their strategy to invoke the mighty power of Jesus. All of this proves that we cannot use Jesus to get what we want. We all know that, don't we? Hopefully, but that doesn't always stop us from trying to do it. As we've already said, there are indeed various ways we do try to use Jesus like a magic spell. And what we learn here is this, that simply will not work. In fact, all too often, the strategy may well backfire, just as it does for these seven men. We may not leave naked and bleeding, but our weakness will be exposed. We'll find it is perhaps embarrassing. It will destroy our reputation. Let's say we claim Christ backs our favorite political candidate, only to find that candidate loses. Or how about I claim healing in Jesus' name, only to find that this illness I have is in fact terminal? What if I pray again and again in Jesus' name, but God doesn't answer the way I want? What if I take on some particular social cause in the name of Christ, but end up finding that my efforts don't really work or end up crushing me as a result? And more than likely, that will happen, because fundamentally, this is the wrong way to approach Jesus. Jesus is not a magic spell, some incantation that we can use to further our own ends. No, we can't tap into his power somehow, bottle it up and sell it in a store. Jesus is not a magic spell, but that really brings us nicely to our second point. Because the reason we cannot do that with Christ is this, because Jesus Christ is not some sort of abstract power at all. No, Jesus Christ is a person, and more than that, he's not just any person. He is a powerful and sovereign person. He is the Lord of the universe. Jesus is the majestic Savior. He's not a magic spell. He is the majestic Savior. That's the second point. I say that he's the Savior because he alone demonstrates that he can deal with the evil in the world. And I say he's the majestic Savior just to highlight his great power and authority. He's someone we can't just mess around with, someone we can't manipulate. Rather, he is a glorious, powerful, sovereign king, a person who we should trust and honor and worship. And that is what the people of Ephesus learn as a result of these events. In fact, it's kind of amazing, isn't it? Who knew that the gospel could advance through a failed exorcism? And that's exactly what happens, isn't it? Look with me there at verse 17. Let's spend a few moments here considering the impact of these events. These famous exorcists run through the streets naked, having received a beating from this demon-possessed man. And verse 17, what impact does this have? Well, we find here that this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And I imagine they may have had a bit of a laugh at these men's expense. We could say this certainly didn't do a lot for the exorcism business. And yet, that isn't what Luke chooses to highlight. No, look at verses 17 through 20, and we see there are three main responses to all of this, all of which point to that majestic power of Jesus. As verse 17 continues, firstly, we see a growing reverence toward God. Look at verse 17. Fear fell upon them all, and the name of Jesus was extolled. To extol something means to make it larger, to magnify it, to speak of something more highly. Basically, it turns out that this failed exorcism really was good press for Christianity. Jesus began to rise in the estimation of the people. He used to just be one of the many options of the religious, spiritual smorgasbord of Ephesus. But now Jesus breaks away from the pack. People start to treat him with a new kind of seriousness. If this demon-possessed man can overpower 7 grown men, these demons must be pretty strong. And therefore, how much stronger must Jesus be if he can drive these kind of demons out simply by using Paul's apron? And so, too, we discover we need to approach Christ with a much greater reverence than we're naturally inclined to do. We can't just co-opt Jesus. No, we need to respect his power. We don't co-opt him, rather we worship him. As we pray each week, we discover he alone can deliver us from evil. He is the only one who can save us. And it isn't just this growing reverence that results from all of this. We also see the acknowledgement of Jesus' power in another way, don't we? Secondly, we see an expression of genuine repentance. Genuine repentance. Look down at verse 18. There is this growing reverence to Jesus Christ, but also many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. As it turns out, many people had come to Christ in Ephesus, but among them there were many who still held on to certain aspects of their former life. They were raised in a culture that was steeped in paganism, and it was hard for them to let go. Sure, they went to church. Sure, their faith in Jesus Christ was real, but it seems it was hard for some of them to shed their old habits. That incense that they offered at night to keep them safe. That crystal necklace that they wore that was blessed by the priest of the temple Artemis. That book of spells that sat on the nightstand alongside the new book that was there, a Bible or a book of prayers. To be sure, this is true of most of us in some way, is it not? It might not be that we still hold on to a certain kind of paganism, but there are certain things in our past that are quite difficult to let go of, aren't there? In one sense, everything changes when you come to Christ, but in another sense, God still gradually has to peel your fingers away from the things that you used to cling on to. And maybe you're here today and you have a history of involvement in mysticism, of magic, of Wicca or something like that. Or maybe there is something else spiritual you've dabbled in. Maybe certain things that you eat or wear that you feel impact your energy. More and more people are into these kinds of things. There is a cottage industry of this kind of new age spirituality. And some of these things can be hard for us to shed when we come to Christ. In fact, a little while ago, I was talking to one young Christian for whom this very idea filled them with anxiety. And that's how it was for many, many people in Ephesus. They just couldn't let go of these things. That is, until they heard about these exorcists and their failure. Seeing their failure alongside the great power of Christ seemed to have a huge impact on them. It helped them see just how weak and pathetic those magic things really were. Hearing about this pushed them. It pushed them to cast aside their old ways and begin to realize they already had everything they needed in Jesus. And so they were moved to repent, actually to publicly confess their sins, bringing all their magic spell books to church and kind of laying them in the front here. And we know the repentance was genuine, don't we? Because at least for some of them, it came at great cost. Verse 19, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them, and they found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. Book burnings have generally been a bad thing in the history of the world, haven't they? Normally they symbolize political oppression. They're often an attempt by governments to stamp out ideas they don't like and therefore to exert control over the people. But notice how that isn't how this particular book burning happens. No, we find this one is completely voluntary. It isn't that Jesus somehow makes them burn their books. Instead, no, they come to understand everything that's written in those books is wrong. They come to see it's dishonoring to Jesus Christ. And so we find they don't even want to sell them. And maybe you look at it and you think, well, couldn't they sell these books, 50,000 pieces of silver? Couldn't that be used for good? Well, no. They wanted to burn them. Why? Because they didn't want anyone else to read them. They have this new sense of the power and majesty of Christ because they see that Jesus Christ is the incomparable Savior. Magic has no place in a world where Jesus Christ is King. And likewise, we need to repent of our commitment to any sort of either spiritual or secular magic. maybe literal magic. Yes, we need to turn from ideas that we can somehow control and manipulate the universe. What is it that you're clinging to in that way? What is it that you trust in for hope, that gives you hope and confidence? What is it that you are using to bring you peace and prosperity? Even as I speak, maybe you realize it is time to let go. Even as you see the power of God displayed here in Acts 19, maybe you realize it's time for you to exercise some genuine repentance. That you realize these things in your life just don't fit. They don't fit alongside your commitment to Jesus. You need to repent of these things. Because if you've come to Christ, you really no longer need them. Genuine repentance, that's the response we see in Acts 19. And it's precisely how we will respond if we come to see that Jesus is not some magic spell, but is in fact a majestic, almighty Savior. But finally, there's one more thing that results from all of this. And I think this one is perhaps the most surprising. Growing reverence, genuine repentance, hopefully that makes sense. But thirdly and finally, before I wrap up, notice how we also see here gospel reverberations. Gospel reverberations. Verse 20 tells us this, because of all these things, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. In other words, as a result of these events, this failed exorcism, the repentance of the people, we find a glorious advance of the gospel. Just put yourself in the shoes of one of these people in Ephesus, a non-Christian, a pagan person. They hear what happens. They come to see Jesus Christ. They see that he's far more mighty than all of their magicians. And yet, as they see people repenting publicly of their sins, what impact did that have? Well, we actually find here it began to lay a groundwork. It laid a groundwork for an even more effective mission, not just in Ephesus, but throughout that entire region. And all because of this, because of seven men who tried to exploit the name of Jesus Christ but failed. I certainly find that pretty encouraging. Doesn't that give us confidence in the mighty power of Jesus Christ? Doesn't it give us confidence that his gospel will advance, really, no matter what happens? Maybe we look around and we are discouraged by the way that people do treat Jesus like some form of magic, promising some sort of political end or peace or prosperity in his name. We wonder, well, how on earth are we going to shield people from misunderstanding Christianity? And yet we find here Jesus himself uses these misunderstandings even to build his church, even to advance his gospel. Even in a place like Ephesus, like Glastonbury, like Macungie or Emmaus or Allentown or East Greenville or Bartow or Pensburg, wherever we live, the gospel can and will advance through the power of Jesus. We might not live in Glastonbury, but we certainly live in a spiritual place, don't we? A place where so many people are trying to manipulate God, manipulate the world somehow to work to their advantage. But it's in that world that Jesus Christ presents himself, not as some kind of magic spell, but rather as a majestic Savior. A Savior who offers much more than some sort of mystical path to peace and prosperity. A Savior who offers himself to snatch us out of the clutches of darkness, out away from evil and into his perfect kingdom. A Savior who was willing to take darkness and evil upon himself at the cross. And a Savior who rose again triumphant over darkness and invites us to share in his victory. The Savior, the King, who alone can lead us to true freedom. And to experience this freedom and victory in Christ, really all we have to do is turn away from all of those attempts that we make to manipulate God, and instead just come to trust him and rely on him completely. All we need to do is give up looking for some kind of magic spell, to give up treating Jesus as just some other kind of magic spell, and instead to trust in him, to rely on him as the only majestic Savior. Let's pray, shall we? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he defies our efforts to manipulate him, to manipulate you, to achieve our ends, but rather is the one who came, who lived, who died, who rose to save us. And Lord, I pray for each one of us here today that, Lord, you would help us let go of the things apart from Christ that we cling to find peace and confidence. And I pray that you would reveal to us the ways in which we are trying to manipulate the Lord Jesus. Lord, help us to serve and worship you as the powerful, almighty Savior and King. And we pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Please stand and let's sing together.